Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word, coming this morning from Revelation chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6, we come to the fifth of seven churches that Jesus addresses, and this one to the church that is in Sardis. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, hear the word of the Lord. And the angel of the church of Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches today. Would you open the gates of our hearts, either for the first or for the thousandth time, hearts that need to be conquered by a strong Savior. May we be receptive to hard words today if we need to hear them. May we be receptive to an invitation to new life if that is what we need. Lord Jesus, you know us all well. To every church you say, I know. And you say to each and every one in this room today, I know you. So give us ears to listen. We ask in your blessed name, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you to imagine, what would it be like if Satan was in complete control of our city? What would it be like if Satan were in complete control of our city? What images come to mind? Maybe you imagine mayhem in the streets. Maybe you imagine pornography on every billboard that you pass. Maybe you imagine unrestrained violence. Maybe you imagine Christians being rounded up and thrown into prison. What would it look like if Satan were in complete control of this city? That was a question that Donald Gray Barnhouse asked his church some 75 years ago and anticipated those kinds of responses. What would it look like in Philadelphia, where he ministered, if Satan were in complete control of our city? But then he said, let me tell you what I think it would look like if Satan were in complete control of Philadelphia. He says, I think every bar in town would be shut down. I believe strip clubs would be made illegal. Cursing would be outlawed. The streets would be clean. People would walk up and down the streets greeting one another, saying, hello there, sir, how are you today? Children would be obedient. And every single church in Philadelphia would be filled to the rafters every single Sunday. And from the pulpit, the minister would not preach Christ, but instead tell everyone, "You're doing just fine." What would it look like if Satan were in control of Cape Coral? Christ crucified for sinners would not be proclaimed. The wrath of God would never be mentioned here. Christ would not be preached, but rather you would be soothed and lulled with these words, "You're doing just fine." The church in Sardis thought they were doing just fine. Thank you. "Do you have any prayer requests?" "No, we're okay. Thank you. We are doing just fine." And Jesus comes to them and says, "I know you. And you're not fine. Some of you are dead. And those of you who are alive are asleep. But you're not just fine." How are you doing? How's your spiritual life? Do you have a spiritual life? Jesus says you must be born again if you are to see the kingdom of God. This is a non-negotiable. Your heart must be born again by the Spirit of God, or you will spend eternity in the presence of an angry God. Don't be fooled to tell you that hell is the absence of God. What makes hell hellish is the presence of a God who is angry with traitors and those who have called His Son a liar throughout their lives. That's what makes hell, hell. Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? And if you are you awake? Are you awake to the call that Jesus has placed on your life? The church in Sardis is filled with people who are either dead, spiritually dead, or they're alive but they're asleep. And Jesus comes not just to diagnose, "Here is your problem," but rather to say, "I have the solution." And so as the great physician, He comes to them and He comes to every church, including our own, and doesn't just point out, "Here is the problem," but rather says, "I have the solution for you." So when you find yourself personally or in a church that is asleep to its call, you come to Me and I will give you what you stand in need of to either come alive or to wake up. We find ourselves personally in a spiritual slumber. The solution is a spiritual one. And it appears that Sardis is asleep. But what do we mean by that? What does it mean that they are asleep? And I have to confess to you that this is one of the most difficult letters because Jesus is not explicit about the problem. There's no mention in Sardis of, for example, bad theology. As in other churches where we hear you're tolerating the Nicolaitans and you're tolerating this man who teaches like Balaam. There's no mention of that. So maybe they were theologically accurate. There's also no mention of wanton promiscuity like there was in what we saw last week with that woman that he labeled Jezebel, that she teaches that it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You know, live, eat, drink, be merry. Sin all you want, put it on Jesus' tab. There's no mention of outright immoral behavior. There's also no mention of opposition. There's, throughout the other letters we find, it's either the Jews or it's the Romans that are creating problems for these young Christian communities. And yet there's no mention of any external pressure upon this young community. So, I mean, you think about that. Theologically, they're not rebuked for inaccurate theology. There's no mention of them going to feasts and eating food sacrificed to idols. There's no mention of wanton sort of promiscuity. There's no mention of pressures from the outside. And in fact, it's probably what lends itself to Sardis having a good reputation. Look at verse 1 there. Jesus himself says, 3:1b, if you will. He says, I know your works. I know your works, and you have the reputation of being alive. Well, that reputation probably came from other Christians. Right? Other Christians that came to Sardis, maybe on vacation or maybe on travel, and they come back to their pastor, as many of you do, tell you all the great things happening in Sardis. Oh, you should. They don't teach anything that the Nicolaitans teach, Pastor. They're accurate. They don't tolerate that woman Jezebel. They don't tolerate sort of promiscuity. No one troubles them, Pastor. Jesus says, I know that you have this reputation, and it's probably coming from my people that have visited you. But I walk among the lampstands. And I have eyes of fire. And they see past the veneer. I see past the theological accuracy. And I tell you your real status. I know what people say about you. But I also know what is true. Again, verse 1. But you're dead. An active church. I know your works. I know you gather. You gather in each other's homes. I know you praise me when you're together. But you're not as alive as people think you are you? There's death among you. So what's going on? If it isn't theological compromise, if it isn't going to these feasts to the emperor, if it's not promiscuity, what's going on? Well, we're not told. We're not told, but we have some clues. We have clues that are based in his promises to them. And it seems, just to give you kind of a picture of where we're going here, it seems that they were, when they were together, happy to proclaim Jesus' name. When they were in small groups, they would sing the wonders of Jesus. But when they left the church, they got silent. Now, why do I say that? Well, again, let's look at some clues here. One is found at the end of the letter where Jesus makes a promise to the one who conquers. Typically, the promises that Jesus makes to the church is relevant to their immediate need. I know your reputation and I know who you really are. And those of you who listen, I will do such and thus to meet you in your immediate need. Well, what is the promise he makes? Look there at verse 5. To the one who conquers, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Okay, this is not a new promise. This is one that Jesus makes repeatedly throughout the Gospels. Here's the one he makes in Matthew. He says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Why would Jesus make that promise to these Christians who have a great reputation amongst their own, but he says, but you're not really as alive as people think you are? It seems that what's happening, like I said already, is that they happily proclaim his name in the friendly confines of the church. They happily say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was crucified and dead and raised. He'll return to judge
But when it comes to who they are out in the marketplace, they refuse when asked, when given an opportunity, do you believe these things? They will not confess His name. It seems that Jesus is giving them a promise to meet them in their weak witness. They have taken the light of the gospel and they let it shine together and when visitors come, but as soon as they leave, they cover it and they conceal it. We have a second clue that leads us to that conclusion, and it's in another promise that Jesus makes in verse 5. Not only will I confess His name, whoever confesses me, I will confess them, but also, verse 5, I will never blot His name out of the book of life. Now, before we ask what does this particular promise mean, let me give you a reminder of the first century context. I believe this letter was written sometime in the 90s under the emperor named Domitian, and he was one of the first emperors to not only say that he was Lord and God, but also to institute empire-wide persecution of those who would not worship him. There was plenty before. Nero was crazy, of course, but it was Domitian. Nero did systematic sort of persecution within Rome, but the first one to do it empire-wide was Domitian. And so what you have are Christians who are being put in a position of either you bow before the emperor, call him Lord and God, or you will be killed. The Romans demanded this of all of its conquered peoples. You had to worship the emperor, burn incense to him. If you didn't, it was seen as treason. But there was one group of people exempt, and that was the vigorously monotheistic people, the Jews. The Jews alone were permitted to not say He's Lord and God. They were permitted to not pray to Him, but they were expected to pray for Him. Would you at least pray for Him? And the Jews said, yeah, we can do that. And they said, well, because He won't burn the incense, we're going to give you a special tax. And they did that, and it funded the Temple to Jupiter in Rome. So that's the situation. You've got Christians who now are being forced to either say He is Lord and God and worship and pray to the emperor, or you will be killed. And yet we don't find any pressure mentioned in this book. You know, in the other books, we've got Jesus addressing a small group of people who are being outed by the local Jews, who are saying, these people are not with us. They're not exempt. Make them worship you. We see that throughout the book of Acts repeatedly. That if it wasn't the Jews who were outing Christians and saying, they're not among us, then it was the Romans who were saying, you people are ingrates, you're treasonous, and either bow before the emperor and burn the incense or you will die because we're told you're not really Jews. Why is there no pressure mentioned in the letter to the Sardian church? In the other letters, we've got mention of persecution from Romans, throwing them in jail, and also Jews. But not here. And we know there was a strong Roman presence in Sardis. There was a temple to Artemis there. There's still, if you go there today, there's still remnants of those temples. But also, interestingly, there was a massive Jewish presence in Sardis. In fact, the largest synagogue in the world was in Sardis. The estimates of the size of this synagogue is that it held 1,000 people. I mean, think about that. It was, they didn't have mega churches, but they had a mega synagogue. They had a mega synagogue in town. Why then is there no mention? Why are the Jews not bothered with the Christians in Sardis? Why are the Romans not persecuting them? It seems based on these promises of Jesus that I will not deny you before my Father if you do not deny me before man, but also that I will not blot your name out of the book of life. What kind of statement is that? Well, here's something you need to know, is that in ancient synagogues, they had a membership roll. They had a group of people that would keep a list of its members. So that when the Romans came and said, hey, we're looking for Brent, is he on your list or not? They could look and say, yeah, he is or is not part of our people. And it was probably easy to hide on the rolls of this mega synagogue. Just like it is in a mega church, right? You want a place where you can hide? You want a place where you can be a member and not attend for 6 months and no one will know? You want to know a place where you can call yourself a full-fledged member but never have anyone ask you about the way you speak to your wife? The mega synagogue was probably a place where you could hide in the roles and thus hide from Roman persecution. And here's what would happen, is if you were found to be proclaiming Christ, that you believe that Christ, the Messiah, that you held to that blasphemous idea that the Messiah was crucified, then what the synagogue would do would blot your name out of its membership rolls. You're off the list. What does Jesus say to you? I will never blot you out of my membership roll. They may cancel you. But to the one who overcomes, the one who is not ashamed of me in public, I will not be ashamed of you. And even though the world casts you off, even though the world says you are worthless and you're not one of us anymore, Jesus says, I never will do that to my people. Your name is written in my blood in the book of life, and no one can remove it. Perhaps what Jesus is doing here to the church in Sardis, and to our church, and to every church in every church age, is to say, what is your priority? What makes your heart beat? What God says about you? Or what man says about you? What is it that drives you? The temporary verdict of men who are offended by me, or the eternal verdict of my Father who says that you are now His beloved? What makes your heart beat faster? If it's the approval of men, Jesus grabs us by the shoulders and says, wake up! Wake up! And He warns those who are asleep in verses 2 and 3. Take a look there. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then listen to what he says here. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. These words, wake up, or I will come like a thief in the night when you don't expect it, and I will come against you. These words would have hit a very tender spot in the hearts of the Christians, because what Jesus here is doing is describing what happened twice in their city's history. Let me explain. Sardis was built up on a high hill with steep cliffs, and up on top of the hill, they built the citadel where the king would reside, and then they built these huge walls around it. And because of the geographical features there, the Sardian people were known for saying, no one can penetrate our city. No one can get in. The cliffs are too steep. No one can climb up here. The walls are too high. They sort of had that, you know, the people when they set sail the Titanic, even God couldn't sink this boat. The Sardinians said, no one can get into our city. They were arrogant. They were self-confident, overconfident, that they were safe. But then in 549 BC, Cyrus the Persian, well, he wanted Sardis. And so what he did is he gathered his troops at night, and they found a spot in the wall that was unguarded because, of course, no one could get in. They scaled the wall, and they found people asleep, and they took the city. 300 years later, this time it was the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes. He too wanted Sardis. There was a lot of gold in their rivers that ran through the surrounding regions. And so again, at night, Antiochus gathered his troops. They found a small spot in the wall that, of course, could not be penetrated. There was no guards. They entered into the city and found them asleep and took it. Ouch. What Jesus is saying here is, you know, your self-confidence, your overconfidence, you're letting your guard down on the call that I've placed upon you. If you don't wake up, I'm going to come for your church. Now, what does that mean? This is not a description of Jesus' second coming, but rather sometimes Jesus comes to churches in the form of persecution. If you will not openly speak of me, I will force it upon you. Sometimes he comes to churches in persecution. Sometimes he comes to churches through infighting. I will let the unity that you have dissolve. And I will give you over to all of your particular demands, and I will let your church eat itself alive. Maybe he comes to churches through church splits. Sometimes he comes to churches by simply allowing them to sleep and sleep and sleep until they fade away in an inoffensive irrelevance. I will just let your light burn out. You don't wake up. I think it's good for us to recognize that all of us at times can fall asleep, both as individuals and as a church. Every several years, every church needs to be awakened to its call to be a light in a dark world. Jesus says, I have called you to be a holy nation. I have made you priests. You are a royal priesthood. And the call that I have placed upon each and every one of you, not just your pastors, not just those who are good at evangelism, but what I have called each and every one of you is to be a priest in order that you might publicly proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness. You see, a church that is asleep says, we need an outreach committee. We need an evangelism team. As a church that is awake says, when you look in the mirror in the morning, you say, I am a member of my church's outreach team. A church that is asleep will farm out people who share their faith. A church that is awake says, I am called to be an in-between between a God who is angry with sin and a world that doesn't believe it or know it. And I am called to be a mediator of the good news that God came and dealt with that because He is love. And He sent His Son to live, die, and to live again for those who formerly were His rebels. You're a priest, my friend. It seems that's what Jesus is mentioning when He talks about those who have not spoiled their garments in verse 4. And those who begin to live openly and publicly for Him, they will thus be clothed in white. Take a look there if you will. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. You know, the normal attire for a priest was he was the guy that was dressed head to toe in all white. You know, the high priest, of course, he was decked out with all sorts of glorious colors and jewels and gold and things of that nature. But the normal priest, the everyday priest, the run-of-the-mill priest, who wasn't the high priest, you would be able to distinguish him in Jerusalem because he had a white turban, a white coat, and a white sash. They were dressed completely and totally in white linen. They were to have absolutely no color. And in fact, on the Day of Atonement, that was the one day the high priest took off all of those beautiful colored clothing and donned himself in complete white and went into the Holy of Holies. So what Jesus here is saying to people who are not confessing Him publicly, some of you have not soiled your garments. Some of you are not ashamed of me, though most of you are, because you're dead or you're asleep. But I would have you all dressed in white. I would have you all claiming the excellencies of my Father, but as it is, you've lost confidence, you've lost courage. You're more in love with the approval of man than you are with the approval of my Father. My friend, you are a priest. If you're a Christian, He says, I have made you a priestly nation. A royal priesthood. Which means that everyone you encounter is either a missionary or a mission field. Everyone you encounter is either someone who possesses this message that alone can save, or someone that needs it and needs to hear it. Maybe you've fallen asleep. I know I fall asleep from time to time. And you know how I know that I'm asleep or falling asleep? For me, it's I listen to my prayers. I listen to what I'm asking of the Lord. Lord, bless my family. Lord, bless my kids. Heal me from this disease. Protect me from that. Help me have a good day. Help me to succeed here. Help me to avoid failure there. Bless the church. Keep them safe. These aren't bad things. But they are not to be fundamental things. After all, do not non-Christians pray for the same? What distinguishes your prayers from the non-Christian who says, bless my family? Give me success. Protect my kids. Safety, that would be cool. We call it traveling mercies around here, but, you know, I'd like to not get in an accident. That'd be good. I could use a little more money. Look, I find myself praying that way when I'm asleep. I wonder if my prayers sound like snoring to God. Wake up, son! Wake up! And pray like my son taught you to pray. Make your name great today. Hallowed be thy name in my life today. Your kingdom, as it is in heaven, usher it into this earth and use me to that end. Help me to bear up whatever cross you've given me so that in my life today I would not bring dishonor to my Savior. Give me opportunities today to proclaim the excellencies of your name. Those are the kinds of prayers that I think get God's attention. Oh, have you woke up? Have you been reminded of what is fundamental in your calling to be a priest? And that is to say, look, I don't have all the answers about heaven and hell, but come and see. Come and gather with me. Come to a small group. Come and worship. You've got to hear about this Jesus Christ. Can you do that? I'm not saying those kinds of prayers for self, self, self are wicked. They have their place, but is that what dominates your requests of God? Jesus says, wake up. Wake up, my friend. I confess my prayers often focus on self and safety and comfort and prosperity and avoidance of failure. And I need to be kicked in the ribs by Jesus saying, wake up, man. What do you do? What do you do when you find yourself, when you find your church, when you find your own witness has fallen asleep? Spiritual problem demands a spiritual solution, which is to what Jesus now turns. If you look there again at verse 1, each and every time Jesus opens up a letter to one of the churches, he reflects upon something that John saw in chapter 1. So sometimes he comes with a sword in his mouth. Sometimes he comes as the one who walks among the lampstands. But each and every time he brings us back to that initial vision that John saw. And whatever it is that Jesus invokes to each church is particular to the need of that church. Sardis had lost its power of witness. Sardis had taken what they publicly said when they were in safety, and they quieted themselves when they were out in the marketplace. And so Jesus comes to them as saying, I have the solution that you need. Verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus here is saying, I have the seven spirits of God. Now recall, seven throughout the book of Revelation is not to be pressed literally. There are not seven spirits of God. Jesus doesn't have seven eyes, so on and so forth. But seven was a number to the Jew which represented completion, totality, something in its entirety. And so what Jesus is saying to this church that's asleep or dead is that I have everything you need. You don't need to go to a Christian conference. You don't need better music on your car radio. What you need is Me. You need to come to Me because I have the fullness of the Spirit. Which means, friends of Providence, we have everything we stand in need of as a church to be a light in a dark community. We lack nothing. As long as we have Christ who says, I have the totality of the Spirit and My hands are open if you would but come and take it. Those of you who are dead and have not been born again by the Spirit of God, Jesus said, must come to Me. Those of you who have been born again but are sleeping and you need your heart jump started, come to Me. Then what? How do we take advantage of this? How do we grow in our boldness for Christ? How do we grow in our fearlessness before men? Particularly in a culture that is growing more and more hostile to the basic tenets of our faith. How do we grow in such things? Thankfully, we're not left to guess. Jesus gives us three things to do. And it's not too complicated for any to understand. These three things are, in my estimation, some of the sweetest commands in all of Holy Scripture, at least for my soul. What's He say? Look at verse 3, if you would. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Remember what you have received and heard. What does that mean?
Well, thankfully, John, the author of the book of Revelation, also wrote a gospel. And he several times throughout his gospel uses this same language of that which you have received and heard, received and heard, received and heard. He uses it in chapter 1, 3, 5, 12, 13, 17. So he is a fan of this phrase. That which you've received and heard, received and heard. What does he mean by that? Each and every time it's used in his gospel, it means the beginning point of your faith. That is to say, Jesus says here, remember the gospel. Set before your hearts whether you are dead in sin and need to come to life, or whether you are just asleep and need to be woke up. Jesus says, set the gospel before you. That's where you reset. Set before you the glorious truth that God so loved the world that He did not spare His own Son, but rather gave Him up for us all that we might live. That is the gospel. Remember that. Set that before your mind. Not just that God loved the world, but God so loved it and still loves it. And loves the one that is in your mind right now that needs you to come to them as a priest. I love that one. Set that before you. Remember what you've received and heard. Beat it into your head and heart over and over and over and over. And then he says, keep it. What's that mean? What's it mean to keep a free gift? This is the way John describes believing it. Not only set before yourself what you received and heard, what you know is to be true, who God is, and what He demands of mankind, and what the Savior is like, but now embrace it for yourself. Leave it. Keep it. You see, this is where we part ways with the demons, right? The demons know what you have received and heard. They too have received and heard it. They know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They know that He was crucified for sinners. They know that He is raised triumphant over death and hell. They know that He is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father, from where He will come to judge the living and the dead. They know all of that. They don't keep it. They don't believe it. They don't embrace it. They don't put the fingernails of their soul into this truth and say, this is mine. This is for me. God not just loved the world, but loved me, and I believe it, and I'm shaped by this truth. Isn't this glorious what Jesus is saying to youths that don't know Him yet, and those of you who've known Him a long time and just have fallen asleep? He says, it's the gospel, my friend. Set it before yourself. Believe it and keep it. And finally, repent. It sounds like such a filthy word, doesn't it? Stop! But it's not. Repentance isn't just a word saying, stop doing this, but rather it's a word that says, stop doing this and start doing that. Turn away from your cowardice before men. Turn away from all the excuses you make. Turn away from fear of rejection. And turn to the acceptance you have in the Holy Trinity. No one preaches the gospel like Jesus. Amen? You get this order? The order will save your soul. Because we often screw up the order, don't we? We often say, I'm going to repent. I'm going to start there. I'm going to stop being a coward. I'm going to start working on such and such, and then God is going to delight in me. What does Jesus do? He reverses the order and says, God delights in you. God loves you. God receives you. Believe that. Believe that when
The Father says over the Son at the baptism that, "Behold, this is my Son in whom is all of my delight," that now, scandalously, He says that about you. "This is my child in whom is all of my delight." Remember what you received and heard. Believe it is true. And then in light of that acceptance, in light of that full love, turn away from your folly. Turn away from it. It's glorious what Jesus does. He reorients the order because our soul still has that little Pharisee within it. If I do such and thus, then I get the prize. And Jesus says, "You have it." And the one who conquers, he never loses it. His name is written in the book of life with my own blood, and I do not spill blood for people that I don't cleanse, and I don't lose any. Set the gospel before you. Believe it. And tell others about the light that has so shined in your heart. That's the Jesus who meets with us today. That's the Jesus who, if you don't have new spiritual life, He says, "You must come to me." There's no tricks. There's no amount of church. There's no missions trips you can do in order to do this. You have to come to me, and I will give you new life. But Jesus here preaches a gospel also to Christians and says, the gospel doesn't just get you into the kingdom. The gospel gets you through it. The gospel isn't something you leave behind, but it's something that you take to yourself over and over and over again until you see me face to face. So Jesus says to all of us this morning, those of us who have fallen asleep, He says, remember what is true. Believe it. And turn from your folly. My friend, He is the lover of your soul. It's in His hands. He holds all the resources you need in order to serve Him now with joy. Until you see Him face to face, where you will, in white, walk with Him for all eternity. Amen? Pray with me, please.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.